And so this morning we're continuing our walk, our journey with Saul. So up to this point, he's been confronted by Jesus. He's come to faith. He's been baptized, which is to say that he has repented and he is now a new life. He has spent some time with the disciples in Damascus. And immediately, the scripture tells us, immediately he begins to preach. He immediately begins to teach about Jesus, proclaiming that he is the Son of God. That is to say that Saul immediately begins to preach the gospel. This news that Saul begins to preach is something quite extraordinary. That the man Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Not just somebody, but the Son of God. Proven not only by his words, but by his deeds, by his death, and ultimately his resurrection. The gospel, well, we use that word gospel, and usually it means that we're proclaiming the good news, right? The word gospel, I'm going to give you a little bit of language lesson this morning because I love certain words and how we can trace back to where we get these things that we say nowadays. And this is one, I think quite a few have probably heard this before, but that word gospel, the actual word that's used there is euangelion. Okay, and if you were to look at that word phonetically, you would see the word evangel. Okay, now euangelion, it actually literally translates as good tidings. Who says tidings, right? No, nobody comes up and says good tidings to you. What do you think of when you hear the word good tidings? For me, I think Christmas, right? I'm not going to sing for you this morning. I won't torture you that way. But I think of good tidings we bring to you and your kin. We wish you a Merry Christmas, right? I mean, that's what I hear, good tidings. But see, the one who brings these good tidings, these were known as the euangeles, okay? If we look at that word, we would see the word evangelist. See, the evangelist is the one who evangelizes. The evangelist is the one who brings good tidings, who brings this news that is so good, it must be shared. It's too good to keep to oneself. Now, if we keep working our way back through the root words here between the euangelion and the euangeles, we eventually get to this idea of this messenger, the root of the messenger. The messenger is the angelos. And again, if we were to look at the phonetic word there, we would see the word angels. Well, we're kind of back to Christmas now, right? And we think about that, who the angels are. The angels are the ones who proclaim God's message that's been given directly from God. Whereas we have the prophets who deliver a message from God, the angels would come and give the exact words that God has for us to hear. We think of the time of Mary and Joseph and the shepherds. The good news is what? The good news is that God has found favor in. And then the good news is that Christ the Savior has been born in. This gospel that begins by being given to man by angels. But see, it's not the fullness of the gospel. That's just scratching the surface. That's just the beginning of the gospel. The fullness of the gospel, this good news, well, it would be found in the fullness of Jesus, not just his birth, it would be his life, his death, and ultimately his life again, resurrection. And so now, today, we take the message, not the angels, but we, believers in Christ, take the message, and we are to share the message, we are to deliver the message, and I just want to throw this out there for you. Do you understand that for a believer in Christ who share the message is not an optional thing? If you know this, you must share it. If you know this, how can you do anything but share it? The gospel, now let's make sure that we're all talking about the same thing here. The gospel is realizing who Christ is. For Saul, this happens on the Damascus Road. He's confronted by him, and he knows now who Christ is. We have our own Damascus moments, the moment we realize who who Christ is. And then from there, it's what Christ has done. It's to know that Jesus is the Son of God, that he led a sinless life, that in obedience to his Father, he gave himself up as a sacrifice, a spotless lamb. And this sacrifice that happened, it was pleasing. It was pleasing to the Father. It's his blood. It's his blood on that cross that covers the cost of sin. I want you to grab this one for a moment. It's not that it covers some sin. It's not that it just covers sin up to that point. But it covers all sin, period. Now, early on in the scriptures, we say the Old Testament and the law, well, there was sacrifice, and the blood that was shed at those sacrifices, they were only for a time. They only literally covered the sins that just happened over the past year, because you would sacrifice every year. The sacrifice, all the sacrifices did in the Old Testament was one thing. They appeased the law. The law demanded it, therefore they did it to cover what had happened. They were not covering what was to happen. Yet Christ on the cross, he covers sin past, present, future. 2,000 years ago, the sin that was paid for on the cross is still paid for today. And that payment for sin, it's that we might know the Father. Because without that payment, we can't. That's grace. Now, usually, when we talk about good news, any kind of good news, really, if there's good news, then there's bad news. The bad news is that in order to accept this payment for sin, this sin that was paid for by the death on the cross, the death of Christ, in order for us to fully accept what is happening there, we need to accept that we actually need it. Because we are in sin. That means that we're not obedient to the Father. I mean, Saul's on the road. Jesus stops him. Why are you persecuting me? Why are you being so disobedient to what the Father has done with me? We have to come to realization that we're not obedient. We have to come to the realization that we are unable to pay any possible cost, that we, in all terms and words and everything, we are helpless. And that this payment has to be done on our behalf. The gospel is not about being worthy to be redeemed, because we're not worthy to be redeemed. It's not about becoming worthy to be redeemed. There's nothing we can do that warrants a reason for God to redeem us. But that God the Father has declared us his possession, and in that it will be at his cost to redeem us, not ours. I don't know about you, but I have not sacrificed anything comparable to what God has sacrificed to redeem me. The good news is not that we just have this opportunity to escape the cost of sin, but that Jesus, the Son, was obedient to pay the cost. That God the Father saw it fit to accept the payment of the sin. The gospel is that Jesus is who he says he is, and he has done what he said he will do. The gospel is not that Well, it's not that our debt has just simply been cleared. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not that our debt has been cleared and thus giving us this opportunity to start over. That's not what it means to be born again. You have a credit card? 2, 3. Average household in America, 6 credit cards. All having balances in the average household in America. Wednesday got a credit card offer once. She was 2. What happens, I mean, if you get to that point, let's say you have a credit card. I'm not talking about evils of credit card, okay? But you have a credit card. You got a card that's, you got a department store card, whatever, right? You got credit somewhere. What happens in that moment that assuming it's happened, you pay it off? It's got that zero balance. I mean, it feels good, right? I mean, it's done. I've paid off. I actually now own the stuff that I have been possessing for so long. But you pay it off. What do you do at that moment, right? You feel good for a moment. It's empty. Your debt's cleared. But then you say, well, you know, this time, though, I'm going to use it more responsibly, though, right? This time's going to be different. And if we're not careful, which we won't be, next thing you know, we've got another balance due. Oh, yeah, we were cleared of our debt, but it was just emptied. That's all it was. And we just refill it. We refill it with new stuff. Do we treat Jesus the same way? I mean, we pray for forgiveness, right? And it clears things up. Bible's pretty clear about that one. You give it to him. You confess your sins, and he is good to take care of this, right? So it clears it up, but then what happens is we tend to just kind of go right back to it, right? We find ourselves in the middle of something. We're like, Lord, I don't want this to be my life anymore. And you pray and you move on, and then next thing you know, you're right back there. And what are you doing when you're right back there? You start beating yourself up. Why can't I beat this sin? Why is it I can't get past it? Why is it that this thing just keeps holding me down? How come that whole Jesus thing isn't working? Can I tell you real quick here, part of the bad news is you can't beat sin. You can't do it. That's not encouraging. You can't do it. You will not. Sin works the same way as Vegas. I mean, maybe that's why they call it Sin City, right? The house always wins. And no amount of self-help books and no amount of medication and no amount of goodness and good deeds are ever going to help you get over the sin. You can't beat sin. That's the bad news. You can't. And we see it time and time again throughout the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament. People following the law, for instance, because they're expecting the law to save them. Do you understand that the law was never designed to save anyone? You talk to Moses, you talk to David, you talk to Isaiah, they'll be the first ones to tell you the whole purpose of the law always has been to point you to God. That it's God that you need. The law is just simply there to show us God, to show us that we need him. I mean, honestly, if the law, and when I talk about the law, of course, we're talking about Old Testament, we're talking about Pentateuch, right? We're talking about Torah, the law, but any law, laws of the land. If the law, any law, was so complete, then let me ask a simple question. Then why do we need consequences to it? And why do we have jails? We have a couple of men here who work in the system. There are buildings full of people that can testify to you that the law didn't stop them. Now, did they get caught? Yes, obviously. That's why they're there. But the law, by and in and of itself, never stopped anyone from doing wrong. The law itself just keeps honest people honest. It keeps fearful people fearful. But by itself, it can't stop anyone from doing anything. The bad news is that we've broken the law, that we're breaking the law, and that we continue to break the law. And that all by itself is enough to keep us away from God. We, and when I say we, that counts me, we all struggle with sin. And if you just said to yourself, I don't, you just did. We continue to struggle with it, and we will continue to struggle with it until either it has buried us or it has been buried. And the problem is sin doesn't like to stay buried. And I personally, I can't dig deep enough to keep it down. And as long as there's room in my heart, as long as there's a space available, there will be sin. And so we pray. We pray that he takes it away. And I think sometimes we don't always really mean it. It just sounds like it's what we're supposed to do. We take it away. We pray, but we don't necessarily live that it's actually been taken away. It's more of a hope. I hope it gets taken away. But then we see it still sitting there, so we think, oh, it's still there. Or we try to replace it. We're going to do the swapping around. Okay, I'm not going to do this sin anymore. I'm going to do this instead. And then that becomes the sin. Perhaps if you know anybody who's ever struggled with trying to break the habit of smoking, you know, they tell you, well, switch it up. I remember my dad, the first time that he tried to quit, he just switched it with peanut M&Ms. And actually, you know, he's like, he's eating pounds and pounds of M&Ms. Well, that didn't help him out any more than the smoking, right? I mean, it's just, you just trade one thing for another. Eventually, it was the spirit really, I mean, used my niece, his first grandchild. That changed everything. M&Ms didn't do it. We get to that point where we say, okay, I prayed it, and I'm going to give it, it'll be different now. I'll do better this time. And see, the moment is that when we start talking about how we are going to handle it, how I'm going to handle it, I've already lost. I've already lost the battle. The gospel is not about being emptied of debt and starting over. No, it's being emptied of debt and being filled by Him. By Him, not by me, by Him. This is the good news. This is the gospel. And this is Saul's new reality. And honestly, how in the world in this new reality could he talk about anything else than Jesus? And so we leave off from last time. Why am I not advancing here? There we go. Going in and out of Damascus. Saul's been there. It says, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching the gates day and night. They're waiting for him to come out. Any time now, he's going to come down this path, and we're going to kill him. But the disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. It's got to be one of the most comical moments that first off, where do you find a Saul-sized basket, right? But they put him in there and they lower him. If you go over in the letter to the Corinthians, he talks about this moment, this event in his life. But the brothers, they're trying to take care of him. There's a plot to kill. They're going to lower him. Why are they trying to kill him? Here's what I think. I think they're trying to kill him because in order for Saul to be right, they have to come to the conclusion that they've been wrong. They're going to have to change what they believe. And we talked about last week that when we go from this passage here, verse 25, going into verse 26, that actually this is a period of 3 years that this took place. We see that in Galatians. Paul recounts this, that he doesn't go directly from here over the wall to Jerusalem, although Luke kind of makes it seem like that, but there's a lot of traveling that happens. He goes to quite a few different places within Syria. And for 3 years, though, this is what Saul's doing. 3 years, Saul is proclaiming Jesus. For 3 years, you have Saul telling anyone and everyone that Jesus is the Son of God, that all the law and the prophets, they've all been talking about him, and that we have been redeemed from sin that we thought we could manage with the law. We've misunderstood the law because we thought the law was a self-help book on how to stop sinning, and we didn't realize all the law was pointing us to who God is. And Saul's figured it out, and he's letting everybody know that the answer to the law is Jesus. The answer to sin is Jesus. So Saul now here in this moment, they want to kill him. He has to run. And this is not the last time this happens. In fact, 3 years later, he finds himself in Jerusalem. He's finding for the first time, meeting up with the disciples, the apostles. They've heard stories. And this is how his time there in Jerusalem concludes. It says, so he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He's talking about Jesus, and he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. These are the Greeks. And he says, but they were seeking to kill him. Saul apparently has this habit of talking about Jesus and people wanting to kill him. It says, and when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. I don't know if they had to use a basket that particular time, but they got him out of town and they send him back off to Tarsus. Remember, Tarsus is where Saul is from. But he goes to Jerusalem 3 years after he comes to know who Christ is. He's debating and talking and preaching, disputing with the Hellenists. And this is important as to where this story keeps going. The brothers take care of him. They save him. They get him out of town safely, off to Tarsus. He's going home. And in the meantime, Acts 9 tells us this. It says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. In the midst of this persecution that had been taking place and was continuing to take place, the disciples came to that point where they realized that they were not to fear man, but they were to fear God. And as they did that, they found peace. They found growth. Now, by the way, when we talk about growth, when the scriptures talk about growth there, we're not talking necessarily about numbers. We're not talking about people in the plurality of sense. But we're talking about the maturity. The church was growing in its maturity of understanding who God is. See, church growth, it had continued from that moment. It has that moment in Acts 2, that moment of Pentecost, right? And Peter steps up and he preaches. He preaches what? He preaches the truth about who Jesus is. He says that the scriptures, the Old Testament, it testifies to who Jesus is. So he preaches the word. He preaches Jesus. And we see numbers added to them, right? People are coming and making decisions. And those people later on would be these ones that when we talk about the growth of maturity. But we can go from Acts 2 to Acts 6. This is just before that moment with Stephen. It says, and the word of God continued to increase, meaning that's all they did was they kept preaching the word. And the number of the disciples, that's people who already made the decision, who made the decision to grow in Christ, multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests, even the priests, became obedient to the faith. And so we have these people coming together and they're growing, the growth found here in Jerusalem. But if we remember right, if we remember our stories of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the stories of Jesus teaching his disciples, he taught them what? It's not just supposed to happen just here in Jerusalem. It's supposed to go beyond Jerusalem. But we see the growth happening in Jerusalem. And so persecution starts to break out. And we see that story with Stephen that we've gone through. And what happens because of that moment, we see people now start moving outward. They're leaving Jerusalem. In Acts 8, there it says, and now those who were scattered went out about preaching the word of God. The word that I want you to latch on to here is those. Do you know who those are? It's important for us to understand exactly where this story is heading. Those are regular believers. This isn't referring to the apostles. This isn't referring to any of the original disciples. It's not even referring to the people who were closest to Jesus. But those who were scattered went about preaching. Those who were being chased out of town. Those who had come to faith. Those numbers of people that have continued, that it says that God continued to increase the number of disciples. Those are the people, regular people, you and me. They're the ones who were leaving Jerusalem and on their way out of Jerusalem. being forced out of their homes and out of the lives that they know. What are they doing? Are they running in fear? Perhaps, but in the process they are preaching the word. They went out and preached the word. See, growth, both maturity and numbers, but growth is always found where the word is preached. Growth is, its roots are in the word. It's not in comfort. It's not in programs. I mean, we can see this in Jesus' ministry, right? I mean, we look at it and he would preach the word. I mean, he was the word. That he would go out and he would preach the word, and people would gather, right? And they would follow him. Some of them would give up their lives and just continued to walk with him as he preached the word. However, as we saw those, that growth happen, there would be people who would be a part of this group. They'd lose focus. I mean, were they only there? We can make the argument, were they only there to have their own needs met? Was that why they were there? Because see, it seems that as Jesus preached, the more and more he preached, when he confronted them with change, that there are things that they would have to change, they left. When he got to that point when the food's gone, they left. When they were no longer doing that program anymore, they left. Now, so this last week I was, I guess I mentioned earlier, I was at the CB conference, the Conservative Baptist Pastors Conference. It's an annual event, and the speaker this year was Jared Wilson, and it was a really good time. I enjoyed being with all these pastors, but you know, I really enjoyed listening to Jared. But there's sometimes when you just got to have somebody else remind you of a few things, and Jared did that for many of the pastors in the room. He reminded us of different ministries, and in particular, he reminded us of what Isaiah was told. And this really just, it's one of those things I'd forgotten. But Isaiah was told not only just that, you know, he's going to go, he's being sent, but he was told that, you know what, the majority of the people that you're going to go to, they're not going to respond. They're not going, 90% of the people Isaiah is going to go talk to will not respond. They don't want to hear it because they don't want to have to change anything. And Jared reminded this room full of pastors, many of which have been in the ministry for years. So it's not exactly the greatest incentive to go into ministry, is it? To say that 9 out of 10 people you talk with will not respond. They'll actually reject what you have to say. We see in Acts that the church grew. What we need to remember is that as the church grew, so did the opposition. I mean, we hear things like 5,000 people came to the Lord. That's an amazing thing. Can you imagine 5,000 people in Sio? I should just stop right there. Can you imagine 5,000 people in Sio? Now, I know greater zip code, we got that number, right? But 5,000 people come to know Jesus as Lord, Savior, God. And we go, that's huge, 5,000 people. Do we realize that there's just as many who wanted to kill Jesus, to kill the messengers? And countless numbers who didn't respond at all. Understand that in the time that this 5,000 comes to know Jesus, there were millions in Jerusalem. Now, I don't want to underplay 5,000. That's an incredible thing. 5,000 people in one moment to come to a saving faith. But that's 5,000 amongst millions. There were plenty who rejected the message. They didn't want to hear the message. And so in the midst of all of that, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of rejection, they didn't stop preaching the word. They're being chased from home, and they didn't stop preaching the word. It would have been easy for them just to set up shop in Jerusalem and let's create some programs and let's create some comfortable functions, and we'll just kind of enjoy one another, and we'll just kind of stick here. We won't really talk to the other millions. We'll just stick with what we've got going on here. They could have easily just started setting up let's just simplify the law. Let's just do that, okay? I mean, give us a quick list of the do's and don'ts and make them a little shorter than that 600 that we're trying to figure out, you know, in in the law. Make it something more obtainable. Could we do that? Peter, John, can we just make it something a little bit more obtainable? Something I can do in my free time. Something that really won't interfere with the rest of my life. Just, you know, right here, just give me something I can, tangible, I got it, I can say I did it. That's not what they did. And it's not just, by the way, the apostles, the main disciples, the big guys. It's not just them who were preaching. It's everyone who came to know. Do you know how you get 5,000 people to come to know Christ? It has nothing to do with one person delivering a message. It's everything to do with the Holy Spirit using everybody hearing the message. Because first off, I think of Peter, and I think of, if 5,000 responded, that means how many people were actually out there, okay? It wasn't an everybody all in thing. So I've got a microphone. How did Peter get the message 5,000 people deep? The same way Spurgeon did it. Spurgeon was known for being a very loud man, and he had a very loud voice, but he would speak to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people with no magnification, and people came to know the Lord. Is it because Spurgeon had such an incredible voice, that Spurgeon had such an incredible way with words? No. It's because the Holy Spirit spoke to them wherever they were at in that room. There were people getting saved outside of Spurgeon's church because they couldn't get in. You know how? Here's how. Because the Holy Spirit starts speaking to the front row, and the front row then turns around and says to the next row, did you hear that? And then they talk to the next row, and they talk to the next row. And the Holy Spirit, it's not a game of telephone, right? Have you ever played that game, right? And we start a message here, and it works down there, and it's something completely different. That's not what happened. The Holy Spirit takes the same message and conveys the same message all the way down. So the last person to hear it is the same word that the first person hears it. And these regular people, they're the ones going out, and they're doing what? Are they preaching a weird message? No, they're preaching the Word. Jesus is the Word. They were doing it as they were being run out of town. They were being scattered. And this, there's some irony to this. Because, see, this would echo exactly what's happened to the Jewish people, not only in the past, but we can fast forward to today. But in this time, the Jews had already been dispersed. They'd already been forced out of their homes. And this is kind of where the irony comes in, because now suddenly these people that should know persecution, these people who have lost their homes because of being persecuted, were the very ones now persecuting and forcing them out of their homes. And so along the way, scattering, some landed in a place called Antioch. Now, down at the bottom of the map there, that's Jerusalem. That little square area there, that's the greater part of Israel, where we usually talk about the major things that are happening. And Antioch, you'll see Antioch way up there at the top. This town Antioch. Now, in modern day, today, you find this, it's Turkey. It's called Antakya. Okay, but during Jesus' time, this is during the Roman Empire. This was considered the third greatest city, the first being Rome, the second being Alexandria. Everybody knows Rome and Alexandria, but Antioch was known as the third greatest city. It was considered a pagan city. That is to say that it was highly dominated with secular thinking. There were a great deal of Hellenists there. These are the Greeks. And if we look at Acts, we see that there's also a group of Jewish people there. Now, we'll remember that Saul was going out of Jerusalem, and he was heading to Damascus. Okay, Damascus was just the first stop on his world tour of domination. And as he's taking off from Damascus, which, keep in mind, Jerusalem to Damascus, it's roughly about 150 miles, about 135 miles if you know how to walk on water. But if you're going to take the pass, you got about 150, give or take. And so we find this story that we're about to look at here happening in Antioch. meaning that they, these people were driven out of their homes in Jerusalem. They didn't stop at Damascus. Saul's on his way to Damascus, but they go yet another 250 plus miles, because in order to get to Antioch, you'd have to go up, go over to the coast, walk your way all the way up the coastline. So they go an extra 250 miles to escape the persecution. They go an extra 250 miles to end up in a place called Antioch, and amazing things start happening. Acts 11, you'll notice we've skipped from 9 to 11, the stories of Peter. Please, take time, read that, but we're looking at Paul. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution, so what Luke's saying is, in the meantime, so you have this story that's happening there in chapters 9, 10, and whatnot, and he says, so in the meantime, this persecution, it scattered the persecution that arose over Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So the very first part, you'll remember that we call the early church, they were called known as the Way. All right, the Way was mostly comprised of Jewish people. So more Jewish people are going along the way, and they're talking to other Jewish people. But it says, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, which, man, he should have learned real quick here. You just, speaking to Hellenists, it doesn't end well. But he says, he spoke to Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. In other words, they understood who God was, who God is. And the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, 400 miles away. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. And so word gets back to Jerusalem that the word is not only being preached in Antioch, but it's being responded to. And so they send Barnabas. So remember, we look at Acts and we see all of this growth happening in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was becoming this epicenter. Everything was measured by what was happening in Jerusalem. But also remember that everything that was happening in Jerusalem wasn't supposed to stay in Jerusalem. I mean, not only did Jesus tell his disciples that they were to go, he demonstrates it. He takes them to Caesarea Philippi, completely out of the way. And it's there in this place that has nothing to do with Jerusalem at all. One of the most vile, secular places that he could take them on a day trip. And he gets there and he says, guys, this is it. This is where I want my church. It's places like this that I need you to go to. These are the people that need to hear it. This is where my ecclesia, my church, my people that I will gather to myself, these are the places that it needs to happen. But see, up to this point, we only see growth happening in Jerusalem, and it's only happening under the teachings of the apostles. The other thing to keep in mind is that they weren't told just simply to go. They're told what to do when they get there, what to do while they're going. They're supposed to teach. They're supposed to make disciples. And the point of making a disciple is that the disciple would then go and teach and make disciples. And they would just keep going. The front row tells the second row, tells the fourth row, tells the fifth row, tells the 10,000th row who Jesus is. Jesus taking the disciples, he goes through Samaria. Nobody goes through Samaria. Then he talks to a woman at the well. No one's talking to women at well. And there he is. And what's the question? Well, we debate all the time. Does worship happen in Jerusalem or should it happen here? And Jesus says, coming a time where it's not just Jerusalem, it's not just Samaria, it's everywhere. This is the big news. This parallel we have, Jerusalem. Jerusalem's a holy city. Antioch is a pagan city. And God is doing the same thing in both places. And it warrants investigation. I mean, we go back to Samaria in Acts 8. Jesus is breaking out all over the place in Samaria. So Peter and John go to check it out. And they go, it's really happening. It's really taking place. And they spend time there and they invest in the people there. Make disciples there. Now something's happening in Antioch. So what do? They, well, let's send Barnabas. They only send one guy. They send two guys, Peter and John, to Samaria, but when they hear about news happening way up there in Antioch, they only send one guy. Now keep in mind, Barnabas, he's a good man. He's a faithful man, but he's only one man. I mean, Peter and John, they sent the big guns to Samaria, and they sent Barnabas. Not an original disciple, not an apostle, just a good guy. Apparently a guy who's like, you know, Barnabas, we think you should go. Okay, I'll go. I'll be happy to go. And he goes to Antioch. And notice what happens when he gets there. He sees it and he's glad. That's to say that he was encouraged by what he was seeing. Remember, Barnabas is known as the encourager. And here he comes to this church, not knowing what to expect, what possibly could be happening in Antioch. And he gets there and he's encouraged. And then he turns around and he encourages them to keep doing it. How did Antioch start? Did it start because an apostle left Jerusalem and planted themselves in Antioch and created a church? No, it started because the people who were believing, they went and they landed in Antioch and they stuck together and they kept talking about Jesus with one another. Barnabas recognizes there's something bigger happening, something bigger than even Jerusalem thought was happening. Maybe that's why they only sent one. I mean, what good could possibly be coming out of Antioch? Just send somebody to go check it out. I mean, it's so far away. Barnabas gets there and finds out it's actually something well beyond him. It's more than he ever imagined. He was encouraged by this. Verse 25 then tells us that Barnabas went to Tarsus. Now, if we go back to that map, you'll know that Tarsus is just around the corner from Antioch. And so he says, went back to Tarsus to look for Saul, because that's the last we've heard about Saul. And then he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Barnabas goes, gets Saul. Remember, it's Barnabas who vouched for Saul, who testifies about his conversion. And we don't really know what's been happening with Saul. We just know that he went home, he went to Tarsus. I'm betting that it had something to do with preaching the word. I think that's probably what Saul was doing over in Tarsus. But in the meantime, you got Barnabas who recognizes that he can't do this alone. So rather than going all the way back to Jerusalem, he evaluates himself. He understands what he's capable of. And he also knows who can help in this situation. Who's gifted for this moment, this ministry that's at hand. So he goes and he gets Saul. The church of Antioch was receiving the word. Now they needed somebody to walk alongside them and disciple them. Luke lets us know that these were the first ones to be known as Christians. Up to this point, they were the Way. The Way were simply Jewish people realizing that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life, that Jesus was the continuation of the law, that he is the answer to it all. But it mostly comprised of Jewish people. And what about the Gentiles? And here, this is where we see the Gentile church really starting to form. Luke wants us to understand that this group in Antioch, they're known as Christians. Why? Because the name, it's because of the name. I often will do the literal translation of Christian as it's little Christ, okay? They're an example, a picture, a mirror image of Jesus. But see, for these people in Antioch, this is what they were known for. Anyone in the community would know them for those that were following Christ. That made them Christians. All the other names that other people call it, Hellenists, what were they following? Okay, so we have this group of people, they're identifying with Christ. It means that they've been associated with Jesus. They speak about Jesus. Their whole lives are just drenched in Jesus. And they were known as a group of people who just keep talking about Jesus as the Son of God. It was their reputation that named them. Now later, understand that later in the epistle, Saul, Paul, he would remind the churches of things to not do. And often we look at this as just some sort of list, right? All those things are, it's just Paul telling us that we're not supposed, what we're not. It's not that we're not supposed to do those things. It's that if we're doing what we're supposed to be doing, these things wouldn't happen. So things like malice and slander and gossip. Because see, the thing is that if you're doing all of that, that means you're not talking about Christ. See, back in Antioch, that's all they kept doing was talking about Jesus. They weren't doing what everybody else was doing. Because let's face it, we cannot gossip about someone. We can't go out and gossip about somebody on the street corner and be talking about the good news of Christ at the same time. It's impossible. You can't be just giving out all the bad stuff thinking that you're talking about the good news. Paul's trying to tell us, if you do that, you're no different than the rest of the world. It's not that you can't do it, you shouldn't do it. It's that if you're doing what he's called you to do, if you're talking about Jesus 24/7, you're not talking about these things. You're called to be different, live different. You're called to be holy. He declares us holy, set apart. You got a problem with your brother? You go talk with him. Because see, that's not how the world handles it. We're told don't let the sun set on our anger. We're told don't stew on it. We're not told to go and let's drum up support and plot to kill somebody, whether that's figurative or literal. That's not what our reputation should be. How in the world will the world hear about Jesus if the only thing coming from our mouth is anything but Jesus? These people, this church in Antioch, they've gained a reputation. Now, for some, that was probably a good thing. It was a compliment. Hey, did you see what those Christians are doing? I mean, they're pretty amazing. They helped me the other day, and I didn't even know why. And did you see some of these things that they're doing, how they love one another? Do you see how we know who they are by their love? It could also be an insult. I'm sure there were moments where, like, oh, yeah, don't ask them. They're Christians. They're not coming to our sacrifice barbecue. You know, they're not going to join in on these things. Oh, they're today. Today, sometimes the word Christian is used as an insult, not as a compliment. You know, now, sometimes, though, I think the difference might be because of what Christians are doing. It has nothing to do with Christ anymore. Remember that the message of Christianity is Christ, nothing else. We don't need to add to it. That's where we usually get ourselves into trouble, isn't it? We add to the message of Christianity with something other than Christ. We say Christianity, but we're not talking about him. I think we use that word Christianity, and we don't know what that word means. We're just making new laws. I don't remember Jesus ever saying, to you I give you a new law. What does he say? To you I give a new covenant. This is extraordinary news. Why wouldn't we want to share news like this? Why would we waste our breath on anything else? It's not that I shouldn't do that. It's why would I do that? And why wouldn't I share who Jesus is? And for a year, that's exactly what Saul and Barnabas did. They lived and they breathed gospel lives and community with those found in Antioch. Saul the persecutor becomes Saul the evangelizer, and now Saul the church planter and Saul the pastor doing what? Equipping the believers with what? The word. Let's wrap up Acts 11. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. And so the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now real quick here, when Luke says all the world, he's talking about the Roman Empire, because that was the world. And so he also refers to this event as something that happened in the past. It's a past tense. He's telling us as the reader, hey, do you remember that famine? Well, during that time, this is what the church in Antioch did during that time. So understand what happens here, what happens in this moment, and this is incredible. The church in Antioch helps the church in Jerusalem. For a moment, the epicenter was Jerusalem. That's not what it was meant to be. There was something also happening in Antioch, so much so that even today, our modern church is modeled after Antioch. It's not modeled after Jerusalem. We see that it's not just in the church in Jerusalem that the believers had all things in common, but this was also happening in Antioch. which means it must be something about Jesus. And I think it was probably happening because that's what Barnabas took to them. It demonstrates a couple things that we need to be careful not to miss. That first, there is this covenant relationship between the churches. It's not a competition between the churches. I think sometimes we get that confused. We think of other churches as competing against one another. I've said it before. You get in a room, you put three youth pastors in a room, and within three questions, the question will come up. So how many do you have? Now, in some church settings, pastor settings, it's not that much different. We're not supposed to be competing with one another. We're supposed to be in covenant relationship with one another. When a church has need, other churches are the ones who are supposed to respond. Now, I mentioned that we were at the CB conference, the Conservative Baptist. We are in covenant relationship with a network of churches. We're not a denomination. We're an association. What does that mean? That means that I walk alongside D. Duke. I'm not in competition with D. Duke. If people want to go to D. Duke's church, you know what? I'm not worried about. Why? Because that's not D. Duke's church. That's Jesus. Jesus' church, and I know that, and I know D knows that. Sam Duke up in Staten, I know what's going on there. I know what's going on over in Lacombe, and I know what's going on in Lebanon, and I know what's going on, Bob Thompson going on over there in Journey, and there's a new church plant right now happening in Albany called The Hub, and Nathan Riley, a good friend of mine, planting that church, and we're in direct covenant relationship. We're not in competition. I mentioned Sam. Sam's planted a church 2 years ago now in Staten. Do you know what one of the first pieces of mail the church got? They got a letter from another church saying, we don't need another church in Staten, you can move along now. God help those people, maybe. We're supposed to be in covenant relationship between churches, and we see it, the holy city of Jerusalem, the pagan city of Antioch, they're in it for the same thing in their covenant relationship. The other thing that we need to grab from this quick little moment here is that the idea of having all things in common wasn't isolated to one event in Jerusalem. It's not isolated to just one local thing. It's not a time period thing. It's a Christianity thing. Churches helping churches, not as individual people, but as wholes. The picture is really simple when we back up from it. Living the gospel is to be filled with Christ. It's to be filled with what he's done. Not what I've done. Not what we've done. What he's done. And possessions, we can sit here and we can talk about that all day long, right? Everything that I am, everything that I have, 'tis. I am no more with my things, and I'm no less without my things, because my things aren't who I am. Christ is who I am. And we're in this together, in him, by him, and through him. Again, this week, I was reminded that the gospel is not what must I do, but that it is what he has done. I was also reminded when it comes to giving up things and sacrifice and what does it mean to be in common, that isn't it a good thing? Isn't it a good thing that Christ didn't just give 10% of his blood on the cross? The mission of the church is the gospel. The message of Christianity is Christ. And in 2,000 years, neither of those things have changed. So if we're doing anything other than, we need to change. This is what we're called to do. The very thing, and this is the beauty of it, the very thing that Saul was called to do, 2,000 years later, you, brothers and sisters in Christ, are called to do. How amazing is that? He didn't just call Saul to do it and said, okay, it's done. We got the book written, but we'll just let somebody read it. No, go and keep talking about it. Go and do it. Go and repeat it. You have the same calling as Saul. That's awesome. It's not for one person to do. It's for all to do, and it's for all to do immediately and to never stop, and he never stopped. And his mission begins in this moment in Antioch. You could say Antioch is the home church for Saul, but really, I think if you talk to Saul, if you talk to Paul, he would say, Every church is my home church, because church is where we're supposed to be. This is God. This is God doing what he does. This is an incredible thing. This is an extraordinary thing. This is a good thing, too good to keep it to ourselves here. It needs to be said everywhere we go. For some of you, maybe it needs to be said right here, right now. Do you know Jesus? Do you know the life that he's called to you? And do you know you're not capable of that life, but he is capable of taking you and walking with you? And we do this together. If you don't know, don't leave without knowing. I'm going to pray, and as I pray, I'm going to actually ask the worship team to go ahead and come forward. Father God, I do thank you so much. I thank you for the gift of your son. I thank you for the gift that was not just to point us in a new direction, Lord, but to walk us in this new direction, in this new reality of knowing what it means to know you. And Father, I pray that the gospel be that which is preached, that it is your word that is preached, and that, Lord, that it is your spirit that causes people to respond. And Father, that we stop and we just realize, Lord, everything that comes from our mouth, everything that we do, Lord, it's either for you or against you. Lord, let those who know us, Lord, see you. Father, I pray that Lord, I pray that your word would be preached always. We pray this in your son's name, and we give all the glory to you. In the name of the Father, we give it to you. In the name of the Son, in the name of the Spirit. Amen.